should probably get a copy of the notes. Felt like I was missing something. Okay, we will go ahead and get started. If you need a copy of the notes, this is the final set of notes, and they're just sitting on the chair in the back. I don't know if all of these have been uploaded to the website yet. If you'd like copies from the past or anything like that, I can get those to you. And I also have a place where this has all been recorded that's in smaller segments. So sometimes if you listen to this, to the link on the church's website, it could be 50 minutes and there's a little bit of dead time in some of that or things like that. But so just let me know if you're interested in anything, just contact me. But why don't we go ahead and we'll open our time in prayer today. Father, thank you for being a gracious God that is sovereign and in control of all things. Everything is in your hand, and there's no better place for really our lives to be or for our hope to be. So help us to just to trust in you. As we look at our world and we see that it's very chaotic and really increasingly chaotic from year to year, it seems. But we're a people that we believe in a great God that is sovereign, who has a plan that's immovable, and we just praise you for giving us, for really being our Father and giving us that sort of hope. Bless the time that we have here this morning, and I ask that in your name, amen. So, well, as we start, so the first two Roman numerals we looked at last week, if you look on towards the back, you've got sort of how these principles apply themselves, or really are applied. But we're looking at Roman numerals 3, 4, and 5 today, and we'll get through all five of these, I think. So the Roman numeral 3 is a biblical foundation for political positions. So if we're going into the political arena, and this is really a critique of evangelicals in the political arena, this isn't saying what you individually should do, for instance, but this is really a critique of the whole movement, just as a whole, what's been done since the 1970s. So a biblical foundation for political positions is really the third Roman numeral, because a lot of what we've done has just been positing our positions as biblical without really showing that they are. So, for instance, President Carter in 1980, he said this. He said, "The Bible doesn't say how you balance the federal budget." And he's absolutely right. The Bible doesn't say that. But we take these positions that, well, the Bible says this, and the Bible says this, and this is biblical, and that's not biblical, and if that's the case, be willing to support it with Scripture and not proof text, but willing to show how this is a biblical thing. If the Bible says how you balance the federal budget, be ready with more than a verse, but some real significant support. How do you do this? Otherwise, let's just say that's my personal opinion. So that's where I'm going with this first point. Evangelicals have claimed a biblical position either for or against, and I'll list a whole bunch of, or really a number of these. President Carter's Panama Canal transfer. This was in, I think, 1977. We were giving the Panama Canal back to the nation of Panama, and that was a biblical issue, which evangelicals were very much opposed to. President Reagan's Star Wars, the Strategic Defense Initiative, that was a biblical issue. And I'm saying, I'm not just putting this out there. There are evangelicals who are saying that there's this is the Christian position, and we need, as evangelicals, we must support this, or we must be against this. President Clinton's temporary assistance to needy families, this was basically federal block grants to each of the 50 states for how they would set up their welfare programs. Very ironic about this, because this was very similar to President Trump's plan 20 years later. In fact, it said a lot of the structure that for what Trump was doing with welfare came from TANF that President Clinton proposed 20 years earlier. But Clinton wasn't the evangelical guy. Trump is the evangelical guy. So it wasn't a matter of what's biblical. It was a matter of if it was our guy who proposed something. But in the 90s, evangelicals were very opposed to this. President Obama's Affordable Care Act, again, this is not, I'm not a fan of the Affordable Care Act. I'm just going to reveal my bias here. I'm not a fan of it at all. But I'm not dare going to say you're in sin because you support it. It's not a biblical issue. Recognize personal opinions versus the revealed will of God. And that's really what I'm getting at. You could say, you know, I support something because, you know, I think the Bible leans this direction. But that's a very different thing than saying this is sinful. This is an issue of sin. This is an issue of righteousness. Very, very different. Unless you're a prophet and God has spoken to you directly and said, thou shalt be against Obamacare. Unless you're willing to claim that, we're talking about a personal opinion. You can't elevate it to this transcendent degree of saying, I know the mind of God on that issue. So flat tax versus graduated. Well, just to tell you where I'm at, I favor a flat tax for various reasons, but I'm not going to preach about that from the pulpit, that this is the Christian position on that issue, as if supporting a graduated tax is just of the devil. That's not what we should be. I know some of you are like, well, it kind of is. That's great. I'm glad you're following along. Increase versus a decrease in federal military spending. Again, have your personal thoughts on this, and certainly have your convictions on this. Develop these things. That's good. Just recognize what is truly revealed in Scripture and what is maybe some inferences or reading between the lines. Net neutrality, and just that internet traffic should all be free, not some of it should be, I mean, that internet providers shouldn't be allowed to decrease the speed of which some are able to download certain content or charge more for this or that. Kevin Garman would know far more about this than I would. However, there were different papers written by evangelical organizations on this issue just a few years ago. What many of them had was what would be called proof texting. And proof texting isn't proof. Proof texting has been going on for a long, long time. And we can be guilty of that. We have a position, we'll tack a verse onto it and say, it's biblical. Is it? Is it really? Is it really that biblical? For instance, gun control. Again, please don't say I'm not arguing one way or another here. However, there was a good friend of mine that very strongly against any kind of regulation, but he said, well, Jesus did tell Peter to buy a sword. And he was looking me straight in the eye, just dead serious, that, wow, it's a biblical issue. It's biblical that we should have a right to carry. And he was saying, not only is it constitutional, but biblical. We should be doing this. It's a command. Jesus commanded Peter to have a sword. I hope you're seeing how that's a bit of a stretch to use that command of Jesus to Peter as your whole basis for taking up arms. And again, I'm not a liberal on that issue either. So we're probably all on the same page in a lot of these. However, you're not going to hear me if I'm preaching on where Jesus has said this, and I'm forgetting the reference. I think it's in Luke. But you're not going to hear me exegete the passage and in my sermon say, and friends, that really means all of you should have guns. That's not going to be my application from that passage. It's just not what it's getting at. So proof texting, and it goes beyond this, but many other things, finding a verse that seems to support a position we already hold, and then claiming that position is God's position. Now tell me, what are we doing when we do that? What are we doing? Why is that bad to proof text? I mean, step outside of politics for a second. Just why is it bad to proof text?
It's about our agenda,
not
God's agenda.
Yeah, very much. That's exactly right. What are we doing and what are we saying when we have a position, we'll tag three or four verses onto it. What are we doing to ourselves? And what are we doing to God?
Yeah, Nate. We're making ourselves equivalent with God, basically.
Yeah, we're Exactly. When we put words into God's mouth that God didn't say, not only is that sinful, but we're really making ourselves false prophets. And they were never dealt with nicely in Scripture. But that's a lot of what we're doing. So be very careful. If you think that something is truly God's will, and you can support it, you know, you're reasoning through the whole of Scripture, and you say, this really is there, I can respect that. But it's very different to say that this is my position, I found a couple verses that seem to support it, so there it's biblical. Those are two very different things. And so I really try to be very careful of that. If I tell you something is biblical, I sincerely believe from studying the whole of Scripture, this is really where the mind of God is on this issue, as opposed to this is what I want you to believe, and I'm going to put a couple of verses to do that. But any final thoughts on that? Yeah, Nancy.
I have a question for you.
Yeah.
So you're talking about the micro, we're going to look in Scripture in specific passages and not to pluck out verses.
But yeah.
What about the macro, where you look at a situation and you say, because usually when I look at policies personally, I'm saying, okay, is this going to create an environment that's going to make it more friendly to share the gospel, more friendly for the gospel to go forward and more open, or less? Is there room for that within taking a biblical foundation, a biblical perspective, and putting the gospel in its place and saying, okay, this policy, for instance, is not going to, it could have ramifications that could cause us to not be able to share the gospel in the way that God's called us to?
Yeah, but even then, you're still, I mean, our perspective is still very limited. I think I'd have to have a specific example, because it's okay to reason that way, and I don't want to see any legislation that interferes with preaching the gospel. We could say that. Okay. I don't want to see that.
Do you want an example?
Like outlawing Scripture. That's not going on right now in America, but we'll say that, you know, if a legislation came down that's we're outlawing the reading public reading of Scripture, and that's happened in other countries, I would be opposed to that. I think that that's very clearly against God's revealed will. He wants us to read Scripture. In fact, he says to Timothy to continue the public reading of Scripture. You have a clear command there to do that. It's very clear what God would have us to do with that issue. You just want to be careful where we're reading between the lines. So that's not to discourage trying to think biblically, trying to reason, but just be very careful. Am I really building my case from Scripture, or is this really what I already think and I've just found a few verses that support me? That's all. That's my point there. There was a researcher, if our positions are truly biblical, we should show it. This is what this is really the legacy of Paul Weyrich and Ralph Reed. These men urge the right to avoid showing any connections to Scripture or very vague connections to Scripture. So be non-religious, and I'm putting this in quotes because that's what they're saying. I'm not trying to be derogatory towards them at all. Be non-religious and use pro-family language. That's what they said. Don't use anything that's doctrine divides. Don't use anything that's going to divide up the coalition. We want to have as many people as possible. There's strength in numbers. So if you're going to quote Scripture, be vague or quote it in a way that everybody can agree on what you're saying. So what we end up doing is positing our positions as Christian. There was a study by Margaret Mitchell at the University of Chicago about within the past 10 years. But she did a study on several evangelical organizations. It was over a period of a year. She was scouring websites, scouring position papers, scouring different organizations, what they thought about different issues. And she concluded after that year, and I think she said it was 500 or 600 different organizations she had scoured through. And she said, Focus on the Family is one example, and this is one I went to as well, but scores of political positions, very few verses. There are no articles, and this isn't only her assessment, this is mine, but no articles wrestling to develop a biblical position. A lot of positing things are said scriptural without truly, in a theologically academic way, going through and trying to build a biblical case for positions. The conclusion that she came to, and I think she's right, just evangelicals widely affirm the authority of the Bible, but they rarely use the Bible to support what they believe. Yeah, Michael.
They want to attack something. They're Christians, like Chick-fil-A. Attack Chick-fil-A, even though Chick-fil-A welcomes all and serves all. You know, the family of Chick-fil-A supports Christian. You know, so it just seems like when we're not trying to use the Bible to create a biblical position, if one side doesn't like the other side, then they're still going to attack it as, well, it's a Christian organization.
Yeah, and that happens. My point, though, is just that, and as part of being, I talked about last week having a zeal for the glory of God. If our aim is to win, well, that's gonna be a whole different thing. But if our aim is to bring glory to God and magnify His name in the political arena, the goal isn't to win. It can't be. The goal is, how do we bring God glory through this opportunity that's before us? And so we need to set His word foremost in front of us and show the world, this is our authority. This is why we believe what we believe. Is there any other?
Well, focus on the family is not a, they're not a church. I think that's a organization that's a, by a psychologist. But the thing that they're most saying, the one thing they've gone after from day one is been against abortion. I think biblically you can find all kinds of things in there.
I totally agree, Alan.
Abortion's wrong.
Yeah.
Killing a baby is wrong.
Yeah.
How you figure.
I totally agree, but I'd like to see if you're going to claim a Christian identity, if you're going to go out claiming the name of Christ, and Dobson doesn't say he's not a Christian. I mean, he clearly says he's a Christian. And I don't doubt his profession. I'm not calling into doubt that either. I'm saying that if you're going to claim the name of Christ, we need to do things in the way that Christ commands us to do them. You know, when I was at Caterpillar, I was just known as an engineer. And people who were close to me knew I was a Christian, but they hired me just to be an engineer. And Caterpillar wasn't claiming to be a Christian company or anything like that. But the minute you start to identify with Christ, and you want the whole world to know I'm identifying with Jesus Christ, it matters what we do. We need to set before people, if we're going to take a position on something, show that the Word of God is our authority. I wouldn't expect Caterpillar to do that, but I would expect an organization that claims the name of Christ to do that, whether they're a church or not. Does that make sense?
Say yes.
Dave. That's okay. That's okay. So I just want to encourage everyone, have positions, but really try to reason from Scripture. And if you certainly have verses in mind, but why is it that we believe in the sanctity of life? Is it just because, it could be a whole lot of reasons, it could be some emotional reasons, but can you make a biblical case? And absolutely you can, but be ready to make that case, because the authority is not the latest studies, the authority is Scripture. So, I love this by Ben Mitchell, a different Mitchell. Says, transforming the culture demands that Christians enter the public square with their Christian worldview intact. Therefore, when we talk about cloning technology, for instance, Christians must explain that human beings are made uniquely in the image of God. When we discuss legislation on assisted suicide and euthanasia, we must deal with the biblical prohibition against unjust killing. When we talk about divorce, we must talk not only about the negative impact on children, but about God's ideal for marriage as a one-man, one-woman, one-flesh relationship for life. In Springfield, I could see countless times where in fact, almost entirely, it was usually when speaking with a lawmaker lobbyist would come or someone would come in to speak with them and present the latest findings, latest studies, sometimes a whole stack of papers. I mean, and they're never going to read through 1,000 pages, would you? But just present, you know, all of this evidence of like, here's the latest findings, here's what the latest studies suggest. This is why, and I remember this happened with gambling, is that it frequently gets expanded in Illinois in ways, but why gambling was wrong, why gambling is bad. And you would never see anybody going to Scripture saying, this really is shameful in the sight of God, what we're proposing here. But it was always thousands of pages sometimes of just study after study after study after study, what this does, what the social ramifications are. And I'm just saying, like, have you ever seen somebody look at 1,000 pages of studies and say, wow, now I'm persuaded, now I'm going to take a different position on gambling. Or wow, now I'm persuaded, I'm going to take a different position on homosexuality. Only the Word of God can change somebody's heart to make that happen. So use it. And that's the tool that the Spirit uses to change people's lives, not the latest studies.
It was thousands of pages, and they gave it to them a week before they were supposed to vote on it.
And they did, and like I said, most of them probably didn't read the 2,800 pages of it.
Yeah. Find out what was in it.
That's right. You have to pass it to see what's in it. That's what someone famously said. But we'll move on. Number four is a biblical unity in the political arena. A biblical unity in the political arena. Evangelicalism, Michael Lindsay writes, that has an ability to maintain a core set of convictions without being so rigid that it cannot cooperate with others who do not share them. And he's explaining this as a very good thing. I would take a very different view of this, but he's explaining this as a very good thing, to be elastic. And so he thought, he saw it as praiseworthy that evangelicals could unite with theological liberals and Catholics in the 1910s in the fight for prohibition. And more recently, that he saw it as a great thing that evangelicals, Catholics, Mormons, Jews, anyone that's a moral conservative could unite in the fight for life. And again, if the goal is to win, this strategy makes a lot of sense. But Lindsay says this unity happens without a blurring of the lines because evangelicals have an elastic orthodoxy. And so he writes a lot about that, this elastic orthodoxy. We can maintain our set of beliefs and yet be elastic enough to sort of work with others, and nothing gets watered down and nothing changes. I think that's really an incorrect assessment, because you look at what an evangelical has come to mean today, and this is his definition of it, that an evangelical is anyone who has a high regard for the Bible, has a personal relationship with Jesus, and attempts to tell others about their faith. Now, what groups other than Newcastle Bible Church might that include? I mean, that's pretty elastic. You know, isn't that, what are some other groups that might include that really we're on a whole different page with?
Mormons.
It includes Mormons, yeah. And Jehovah's Witnesses. Tyson, don't take all the answers.
Messianic Jews.
Messianic Jews, okay. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, but it includes everyone. I think about this quote that this was in 2010. Falwell Jr. had said, if we don't hang together, we'll hang separately. I mean, that's what my father believed when he formed the moral majority. And there are bigger issues now. We can argue about theology later after we save the country. And so with a quote like that, I mean, I'm just wondering, I mean, could the lines become any blurrier? That what we really believe and who we're supposed to be, a people who are united to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's our identity. That is our identity now. And when you have a Protestant pastor, and again, he's out of ministry now, but at the time, a Protestant pastor, very well respected 10 years ago, And he's saying to a Mormon that, well, we can talk about theology later after we save the country. I mean, that really diminishes our unity, our unitedness to Jesus Christ. It really diminishes that.
Now, I have a question.
Yeah.
All right. Then, as a Christian, I may have views on several of those things.
And I hope you do.
Yeah. Should balance the budget, because if you don't, eventually, I've been to a country that lost.
And I don't disagree with you. I'm sure we're similar.
That's not what I'm out for is as an evangelical. That's just my personal opinion.
Yeah.
And I'm saying, you know, God tells us as Christians to be wise in the way we spend our money and to take it and not do things what we shouldn't do. And so that's just a personal opinion there, but it's, don't think of it as my view on Christ. Just, it's my opinion that you should balance your budget.
Yeah, and you know, as you just expressed that, I think is really good, Alan, because you didn't try to elevate, you know, your position to this transcendent, to a divine status, that this is God, this is the revealed will of God on the federal budget. And so, but just as you said, you know, this is my opinion of what needs to be done. And I think that's a wonderful thing. Just as you explained it there. Yeah. I don't disagree with you, by the way. I think we should have a more balanced budget. I get that. But that's not the subject of this class. So could evangelical lines become blurrier? You have liberal and conservative Protestants, Mormons, Catholics can all agree that the Bible is an authority. But what they don't agree on, what books God inspired, how sinners are reconciled, or even if Jesus is God at all. And so you just got to say, what's the weightier matters here? What is the weightier matters? What would most honor, what most honors God? What is God most concerned about? And I think this is something he's very concerned about. When our unity is blurred, it's not really clear what it means to be a Christian. It's not really clear what it what any of this means. Russell Moore says, we end up, when we blur these lines so much, we end up with a public witness in which Mormon talk show hosts and serially monogamous casino magnates and prosperity gospel preachers are welcomed into our ranks, regardless of what violence they do to the gospel, because they are, after all, they're right on the issues. It's really a sad thing. We've got to keep this in mind. Being right on the issues is not the key to welcoming someone in. You know, when we do a membership interview in the church, we ask about your testimony and make sure that you are united to Jesus Christ. We don't say, well, you can be welcomed into our fellowship if you have these certain political convictions. And yet we kind of do that in the political arena, that it doesn't really matter if you're a Christian or not, if you know Jesus Christ or not. What really matters is whatever moral issue we're fighting for. And I'm not saying moral issues aren't important. What I'm saying is there's something far more important than those, and it's our unit, treasuring our unity with Jesus Christ.
Who's the Mormon talk show? It's just mere curiosity.
Glenn Beck. Second Corinthians 7:14 says there's no fellowship between light and darkness. And I think the strategy that, if I could just sum it up, just there's strength in numbers. We need a coalition to win. And that's absolutely right. If the goal is winning, which I don't think is a biblical goal, if the goal is to win on the issues, then yeah, that's exactly what you need. The goal, you have an unbiblical goal, and so you've got to use an unbiblical means to reach that unbiblical goal. All the while saying, this is the Christian right, or we're evangelicals, or don't claim the name of Christ if you're not going to do things the way of Christ or biblically. So the church becomes a vehicle of political activism. The church begins to take on a new identity of pro-family, not so much we're a people that are all about Jesus Christ. And I just pray that when the city of Mackinac looks at Newcastle, they don't say, yeah, that's the church that is all about the sanctity of marriage, or that's the church that's all about, and then they fill in the blank with some issue of what we're all about. But they say, that's a people that they know Jesus Christ at that church. That's a church, they are, these people, I don't like them because they love Jesus so much. I hope people could say that about us, not we're all about this issue or that issue or this or that, but they say it's something, we're all about Christ. We love Christ. I don't want to be known as just pro-family. I really want to know, at the end of my life, I don't want people to say, yeah, Sean, he was a really pro-family pastor. Like, I'd weep if somebody said that. I want to be known as something more. Like, I pointed people to Christ. So the church loses its biblical identity and dilutes the faith once for all delivered to saints. It makes it really hard to, you know, I saw this where you have a pastor in the Capitol that would lobby with Mormons and Catholics, and because they would share the same issues, and you know, they worked well together in that sense. But when does the point come that you end up saying, you know, but you're right on all of these things, and we worked so closely together, and we're on the same page, but where does the line shift, the conversation shift to where you can now say, but I need to tell you about Christ and confront your sin, and you, like, how does that conversation even go? I mean, you've already embraced them so much into fellowship that how do you now say, well, and then if you do that, you risk fracturing that fellowship and your organization. Those conversations don't happen, at least very rarely. But that's what happens when we dilute the faith. So before we go on to the final, number five, but any thoughts on this one? And I got to tell you, I'm always nervous when a hand goes up. What am I going to say?
Anybody
are there in the back? His hand is actually up first.
Okay. Yeah. You're not compromising your faith. I think what you're trying to say is when the lines blur, because the church can certainly stand with other organizations against certain political things, but that's not necessarily embracing everything about that organization. It doesn't have to. I don't know. It's just, I think we need to work with other people, but what you've seen in your experiences is the lines get blurred and then to the point where the world associates, everybody that's on this side as being some monogamous group, and that's not a certain case.
Yeah.
I don't know. There's got to be a line somewhere, but it's not either or. It's like when we don't work with anybody because we're the church. You know, there's got to be some compromise there, I guess. Where does that land?
Well, it depends on how you're starting out. I mean, if you're going into the political arena and you're just a lobbyist and you're lobbying for the American Cancer Society, and people know you as a Christian one-on-one, that's very different. That'd be more similar to being somebody at a company. But it's very different when you go in there and saying that, you're oftentimes they'll use the terminology like, I'm a missionary of the church, I'm a representative of the church, I'm a pastor. Right when you do that, you are not only elevating yourself, but you're saying that this is what God thinks on these issues.
Okay.
And yeah, I hope that helps a little bit, but yeah, you just want to be really careful about that. Yeah, Nathan.
I guess I'm having a hard time seeing where the line of giving reasoning why we believe something versus elevating ourselves to, like, what you just said is if you go into an organization and say, I'm a pastor or I'm a Christian, but when you say that, just because somebody else might conceive what you're saying or perceive what you're saying as elevating, well, you should believe this because, but you're not saying that. You're saying, I believe this and this is why, and I am a Christian. But you're not necessarily raising what you're saying to the level of Christ. Somebody else might conceive that. We see that all the time, as on the left, where someone, you know, will paint with a broad brush and say, you know, Christians believe this, yada yada yada, because of these,
yeah,
you know, because of all these other people that believe it. But they're not necessarily, the Christians that believe that are not saying, well, I believe this because I think it is biblical. So I guess the question I have is, how do you participate in the political spectrum and say that I am a Christian without elevating yourself to, you know, your opinions to biblical opinions, or biblical authority, I guess I should say. Because our opinions should be based on the Bible, and we should proclaim that this is why I believe this, even if it is not a...
You're going to have limited issues. You're going to have very limited hills to die on. You're not going to die on every issue that comes up. I mean, there's going to be... You know, and there's like 6,000 bills that go through the Illinois House every year. Over 99% of them are bipartisan. It's like 10 or 15 of them each year we hear about that, you know, everybody's against each other. But you figure 6,000 bills go through the House, and there's large agreement on a lot of these. But you don't have to take a position on every issue. You know, I'm going to go into the Capitol as a pastor, and I've got to take a position on all of these issues and say what scripture is on all of these, and I don't have to do that. Choose the ones that are very clearly...
On the big issues that we are going to die on.
Yeah.
When we're working with other organizations.
It depends what, and for me personally, I mean, it's just when scripture's saying there's no fellowship of light and darkness, again, if you're going into an organization and you're just, you were hired to represent the American Cancer Society, you know, I can work with anybody to do that. But if I'm going to go into the Capitol as a pastor, as a Christian, and say, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm really concerned about this issue, and then you're standing next to a Catholic and a Mormon, and why are you claiming the name of Christ?
But are you really?
That's what I have a problem with.
Christ, when you say, I'm a Christian, but I really am against abortion.
Yeah,
you're
but
not
don't
really claiming the name of Christ for this. You're agreeing with those other people because they're against it too.
But are you having a fellowship with them? Are you raising support together? Are you regularly working together? You're clearly, it's not like it's a bunch of people that happen to agree. It's, as Francis Schaeffer said, co-belligerents. We're working together as one force, one coalition. So don't use the term Christian if you're going to do that. There's nothing Christian about Christ working with those who reject him. So just don't, if you're going to represent Christ, do that in a pure way that truly represents him and to bring him glory. Otherwise, let's not use the name. Let's not throw that title around. And so it gets thrown around a lot. So, but yeah, last question before we go on to the final point. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Mormons, other folks, how do you, to me, that it, you're right, there, a lot of those conversations about our differences probably don't happen, but to me, there's at least an opportunity for them to happen. If you never engage folks and you never have a relationship, then you never have an opportunity to have those conversations.
Yeah, we ought to engage. We ought to engage. Yeah, absolutely, Tom. We should engage others, but really, what's the best way to do that? It would be my question. Is it really a great way to do that? Like we start, the whole relation starts out with affirmation. I just can't see John the Baptist going to Herod and trying to affirm him and then saying, okay, now I've got to talk with you about something that, it doesn't work like that. So we do need to engage, but it's really, what's the best way to do that? So, well, let me go to the final.
Sorry.
Oh, okay, yeah, go.
Newcastle Bible Church to help people. We're not going to team up with the local Kingdom Hall to go into a community to help
people. Yeah, Katie, that's excellent. Right. Yeah, thank you. The final point on here, just a biblical mission for political action. And according to George Marsden, Marsden would be, if you read anything, he would be the foremost, probably the greatest authority alive today on the history of evangelicalism. I mean, the guy spent his whole life writing and studying evangelical history. I love his books. He's a very, very balanced writer. But he says, evangelicals have been driven to restore America's original Christian heritage. And that's his assessment of just all of his studies on evangelical history, where he's landed. But examples would be like Billy Sunday. Prohibition was the big thing. And the reason we're against it is not for, and in this case, he wasn't even trying to be biblical. It was just, we've got to restore Christian America. And so it sounds something biblical. William Jennings Bryan, in the fight for getting rid of evolution, fight for creation, his statement is, he said that this is really a threat to Christian civilization. And so just right from the start, these guys aren't saying that, I've been studying Scripture, this is where Scripture is on this issue, and here's why we need to fight for it, because the glory of God is at stake in our schools, or the glory of God's at stake in our country. None of that was part of any of the rhetoric I've ever read by these guys. It was the fight to restore America. It was an America-centric fight. Randall Terry, more recently, but he said, if righteousness is going to prevail, if paganism is going to be turned back, then we must move to restore this nation to being a Christian nation. Otherwise, we'll lose the war for America's soul, and the United States as we know it will perish. Now, paganism is bad, okay? I can agree with Randall Terry on that. Paganism is a bad thing. Righteousness is a good thing. But that quote, why I bring that up, you just see it's very America-centric. It has nothing, as Calvin, when he was right last week, when we talked about Calvin, he was writing that letter to Cardinal Sadolet, and he said, your pursuit of eternal life has nothing to do with the glory of God. Set before man, this is the prime motive of his existence, a zeal to illustrate the glory of God. And that's what's missing. That's what's missing from a lot of this. Christianity has greatly influenced American history. You just can't get around that. That influence has been declining, at least noticeably, since the Scopes Monkey Trial in 1925. American culture is increasingly immoral, and the question is, well, should we even care? Absolutely we should. You should care about the sanctity of life. You should care about what's going on in the world around us. We're not called to just be an ostrich and just stick our head in the sand and, well, the world's going to burn and I'm going to heaven, so I'm just going to let it be. And no, that's not a biblical attitude. But we absolutely should care. So a God-centered zeal would confront the world, but not for the sake of, it's not about America. We confront because immorality not just destroys our country, but it dishonors the Lord. We're concerned that we're a people that love what God loves and we hate what God hates, and that love drives us to speak. But it's not a love for something man-made. As much as we can love our country, that's not the prime love that's in our hearts. It ought to be a love for God that so drives us to say things, drives us to speak up, whether it's the political arena, whether it's at work, whether it's with coworkers or friends or family. You say something graciously and kindly, a confrontation of some kind, because you love God and you care about that person's soul. So we confront not with the hope of saving Christian America, but of pointing sinners to Christ and his eternal kingdom. Russell Moore, he goes on and he says, the church was never given a mission to promote values, but to speak instead of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of Christ and his kingdom. And so that's really what we have been saved to proclaim. And that's what we need to be about. So when we're confronting on different issues, that's the bigger banner of what we're trying to accomplish, what we're doing. Cal Thomas and Ed Dobson. Cal Thomas was a former vice president of the Moral Majority who wrote the book Blinded by Might in the late 90s. But he said this, may the church lay down its impotent weapons of political activism in exchange for the greatest force we have to change the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was a 180 turn that these two men did through all of their politicking and the activism in the 80s. by the late 90s, it was 180 turn, you know, going on a whole different direction. They had seen how what we're doing just, this isn't working, and it's actually counterproductive the way they were doing it. So before I go into the last couple slides, but any thoughts so far on this one?
I think Cal Thomas, it wasn't just that he was making, he really believes in being a Christian and doing that. He was for some of those things, to stop abortion, to stop some of these things. Mm-hmm. It's just like I told you before, when you were saying that all these different groups got together, the Methodists and the Catholics and that, in the 50s, well, I was in school when they said, we're going to teach two theories, theory of evolution, the theory of, and then all of a sudden, one year they came and said, we're taking the theory of creation out because that's nothing, and we're doing it. That's when those people all got really upset, because they took creation out. They didn't seem to mind too much. I don't know why they didn't, when they allowed evolution to be taught beside it. But when they came in and said, you know, because I was in school when that happened, I remember. And then all of a sudden, they were upset.
Yeah, I was.
That's where that came from.
I was a little young when that happened.
I would think you would. Your parents were probably a little young.
That's true. Yeah, there was a lot of stuff going on in the 50s and 60s that just kept, yeah, building, sure. Robert Soucy, he says, he's a theologian, but he says, neither the Lord in his ministry nor the apostles in theirs set about to reform society as an end in itself. The final end of the church's witness of good works is revealed everywhere in Scripture is that of causing others to acknowledge God and glorify Him. And so, if society is reformed, that's a wonderful blessing and that's a great result, but that's not the goal. If you set your mind on that goal, then yeah, winning becomes everything. We've got to do this. We've got to make this happen. And what ends up happening, that happens at the expense of the church's unity, the church's witness, ultimately the glory of God in doing it. So when people come to Christ, you do see lives change. That is a result, but the goal isn't just to see life change apart from Christ. So I think that he's right about this. So the final end of the church's witness of good works is revealed everywhere, causing others to acknowledge God and glorify Him. That's what we want to see happen. So the confrontation, whenever there's a confrontation, you see that, you know, you've got, whether it's in the political arena or it's somewhere else, that discussion is ultimately because it's an issue of sin and righteousness. So when you see, John the Baptist, when he spoke with Herod, you know, Herod was doing all kinds of immoral things, sexually immoral things, and it's not as if John said, you know, Herod, I really want to talk to you about the immorality in Perea and Galilee and the surrounding area, and we've got to reform society here and here, and we've got to do, what we have recorded. I mean, he was very focused on Herod as an individual, as a sinner that's going to stand before God, and it's like John the Baptist's message was a message of repentance from start to finish. And if Herod would have changed, if he had embraced the gospel, which he didn't, but if he had, you would see changes in his life, you would see changes in his policies, you would see changes that work their way down the line. But you got to start here. The basis is that the heart of man hates God, rejects God, and only the Word of God can do a work that changes that and then creates the results that we would want to see. I mean, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, praying for all men, why? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. We want to lead a peaceful and quiet life. But the ultimate goal isn't a peaceful and quiet life. But he's saying that's one result we would like to see happen. And so I want to see that. I'm not against a peaceful and quiet life any more than anyone else would be. But so we show that how it dishonors God, always use Scripture and gently confront and then talk of your hope in Christ. We're not just a people that are against everything. There's something far greater that we're for. And I think that that is a pitfall I think we can fall into a lot of times, is we're known by what we're against and not who, Jesus Christ, who we're for. And so it's not that we don't want people to know we're against some things. Of course we are. But 10,000 times more, I want people to know I'm pro-Jesus. I'm pro-Christ. So does that, any thoughts on that? Yeah, Dave, and I'm sorry I didn't get back to you earlier.
Let's take an issue like abortion.
Yeah.
For the most part, Christians are against abortion. Now, how far do you go as a Christian to prevent abortions? For example, that every time there's somebody elected to the Supreme Court, one of the big issues is, are they pro or
right
against abortion?
Yeah.
And so how far does a Christian go? They write letters to the editor, they put stuff on the internet.
Sure.
But do they put down that they're a Christian all the time when they do this? Or should they just state their
I would say, if I were to do it, I would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I would say just a brief biblical case for why this is, why the sanctity of life matters. And I would also talk about how I'm for life, and I would emphasize that a little bit more. But this, why I'm against abortion is because I'm for life. God creates life, and human life is the image of God, and so it directly offends God himself when we take life.
So involved in it that they're going door to door, or maybe they even run for office.
And that's okay.
They run on that one issue. Do they promote themselves as a Christian? Because right away, then you're going to get the media. Oh, we got a religious kook out here.
That's going to be. I don't have a straight answer on that because of how complicated that gets very quickly. I mean, you're right. Right when you say you're a Christian, you're going to have a whole lot of scrutiny that may not have always already been there. And every time you mess up, and you will mess up, it's going to be thrown against you in a way that's really inordinate and inappropriate a lot of times.
It's bad for all the Christians. So maybe
yeah.
You should keep your mouth shut.
You mean about... That's my personal, people would ask that, and I wouldn't be afraid to say I am, but I've just seen that, I've seen lawmakers take different approaches to that. Some are very overt, like a Darren Bailey, very overt, he's a Christian. Others, like a Tom Morrison that represents Palatine, people know he's a Christian, but he's not quite as overt about it, and I respect both of those guys in different ways on that. I've just seen different lawmakers take a different approach to how vocal they are about their Christianity in the public sphere. So I don't know that I have like the answer. What would you do, Dave?
I do. Oh, what's the next question?
I'm asking you a question now. Michael.
Tomorrow, the Supreme Court said abortion is illegal. You're still going to have abortions illegally.
Yeah, absolutely.
You can't do it. We all know that.
Just like with prohibition, alcohol, the sale of grapes like multiplied 10 times over in those years.
Yeah, so I guess I look at it now as like, okay, well, if I really want to affect the change, that if I come across someone that's debating having an abortion, talk to them, pray with them, explain to them there are other.
Yeah. If there's going to, absolutely, and that's how I would approach it. And it's not to say legislation doesn't matter. It really does. We should care, and we're all, each might be involved to a different level, and that's okay. But we can't forget what you're saying. The very personal relationship where we can talk to somebody who's actually going through that struggle of whether to keep their child or not, that's where, I mean.
Getting personal.
I
did that.
Yeah.
We actually brought a gal into our house to live. She was pregnant. She was going to have an abortion.
See, and that's an excellent way to address the issue, a very effective way. The last, I only have just a little bit more, but we'll finish up here. If my computer, there we go. So Michael Horton, really we're finished with the fifth point, but he says, politics is the place where ideas that have already shaped society find their legislative applications. And so you have the accepted ideas throughout our culture. I mean, we're a Republican government, Republican government, accepted ideas, resulting laws. And how might God use his church to change a nation? And I think there's been, largely speaking, if I could just speak just with a broad brush, two approaches, that one would be Christian right has had more of the idea that we have got to change, and I'm not saying they haven't done anything else, but largely the emphasis has been we've got to change the laws. We've got to get this person on the judiciary. We've got to get this law changed. We've got to, so it's been very much at the upper level what we've got to do. Whereas making disciples, having those personal relationships with people, talking about Christ, is where you're changing the accepted ideas of a culture. And I wish, like, the past 50 years, that had been more of the emphasis. I don't know what the impact would have been, but I think there would have been something. But there's not, when you just aim for that upper level, the resulting laws, it's the culture itself that's producing, that's electing the people that are making those laws. If we were in a dictatorship, maybe this would look a little bit different. Aim, you know, talk to the king himself. But the people who are in politics, they, in a representative government, they reflect us. I mean, as much as we want to say, no, they don't reflect us, they do. I mean, our system isn't so broken that they don't. The people that are there have been elected by the people in our country. And so if you really want to change what's going on, I think making disciples is really the key. And so I want to see our church just more and more focused on that. Not just our staff, not just our elders, or even our deacons, but all of us just really taking an interest in discipling other people, passing on what you know about Christ to others in our community and those that God gives you contact with. That's what's really going to move the ball and ultimately bring God greater glory. So that's what I had for today. As far as just the five principles, this was just on the last sheet, but you can look at sort of how this was applied on the last sheet. But if our zeal is for God's glory in the political arena, we understand that changes in government can't save us. We seek to honor those whom God has appointed. We make it clear that God's word is our foundation. We guard our identity as a people united to Christ, and we confront the world with the intent of making disciples. So that's basically concludes our class. Next week, we're just going to go through, I thought it would be great to go through that questionnaire we took at the beginning, the survey that most of you filled out. There's like 21 questions or so, and just see where we were at with some of those that we didn't get to, and we can have plenty of question answer time and talk through a lot of those. But let me close in prayer since it's about 10:30 right now. Father, thank you. I want to thank you for our political leaders. There is a lot that they do on our behalf that we're not even aware of. There's some on the far right, the far left, in between, all over the place, that there are many who are that are there wanting to serve in various ways, but there are many there on the far left or the far right that do not know you. And so, Lord, we just pray today that you would open the eyes of our political leaders. Some of them are very sincere in what they're doing, though others are sincere yet sincerely wrong. And just give salvation to them, but also to us as a people. Just break our hearts for those that are in leadership, because oftentimes it's the blind leading the blind. And so many that are above us in authority you have appointed, but yet they try to lead without your word. They don't know you. Lord, break our hearts for that, because in 1,000 years from now, what's truly going to matter is whether somebody knew Christ or not. Thank you for this class, the time that we've had together, and I just pray as we meet one more time next week that it would be fruitful as well. Bless us as we go from here. We ask that in your name. Amen. You are dismissed.